Yeah, so we're just going to expand a little bit of our teaching on the rapture that we began a couple of weeks ago. But let's read the passage that is kind of been the basis for our study of the rapture. We'll just read that passage, and then we'll branch off into some other areas this evening. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through verse 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as those who do not have, as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, of course we all believe that. We do believe that Jesus died and that he rose again. And because of that reality, because of that fact, we can be absolutely sure that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Remain alive to the coming of the Lord. Again, a powerful declaration that Jesus Christ is going to return. And it's good for us to just think, to meditate, to contemplate on that reality that Jesus Christ is going to return. And even to think, meditate, and contemplate the reality of what's going to take place when he does return. Verse 16, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, just a thought on how we use these words to comfort one another. This is a passage that I like to read whenever I'm doing a graveside service. And some of you remember that last Saturday, I had the great privilege of officiating Amber, our daughter-in-law's grandmother's funeral service. And I didn't know Grandma Brady really well, but what I knew of her, I loved Grandma Brady. And it was just such a privilege to be able to do her funeral service. And I really enjoy doing graveside services, especially when the body is there. And I realize in our day and age, there's cremation, and I understand the economic reasons behind that. But to me, there's something powerful to stand there over that before that grave and have the casket there, and for everyone to know the body of Grandma Brady is in that casket, and pretty soon we're going to lower that casket with the body in it down into the grave, and then to stand there and read this passage and with as much confidence and conviction I can tell them that this body one day is going to raise up out of this grave. And this body one day is going to be joined together with the soul, the spirit of Grandma Brady, and it will be a glorified, exalted body. And it will meet the Lord Jesus in the air. To talk about that with confidence and assurance and great conviction at that time, it is really a very distinct pleasure to be able to do so. And I thank the Lord that we have these words in his word of God. He says here to be caught up. Again, that is the translation of the Greek word harpazo. And if you have your notes there, I have that word written in Greek, and I realize that's not much help to hardly any of you. But above it, I scratched in what the English letters of that would be, so you can kind of understand what that word is. It's harpazo, and it means to snatch or to seize, to suddenly, vehemently take away. We get the word rapture from the Latin word that's used to translate that Greek word harpazo. In Latin translations of the Bible, they translate that word rapturo or rapio. And from those words, we get this word that we refer to as the rapture. The rapture, the snatching up of believers into the heavens with the Lord. Now, one of the things I want to answer tonight is this a partial rapture or is it a full rapture? When the rapture occurs, is it only some of the Christians that are raptured, or is it all of the Christians that are raptured? And again, what is happening here is the Lord is descending with the deceased souls of Christians who have died. And the first thing that's going to happen is their bodies are going to be brought up out of the grave, and their bodies are going to be joined to their souls. And then the living Christians at that time are going to be snatched up or caught up to meet them in the air. Now, some people do not believe it's going to be all the Christians. it's just going to be a special class of Christians. And the reason they believe that is because of the way they look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 through 8. So let's look at that, and then we'll address that view. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So some will look at these verses here, and they will say that Paul is warning people, warning Christians, that they better be ready or they're going to miss out on the rapture. And so from that, they presume that they believe that there are going to be some Christians that won't be ready for the rapture. They won't be living their lives for the Lord, and they won't be joined up. They won't be able to take part in the rapture. One of the ways that we would refute that belief is by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, and I have that in the notes there for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed." So there's very clearly that all Christians will be changed. And when the rapture occurs, one of the things we're going to think about tonight is that when the rapture occurs, the next event for Christians is the judgment seat. We're going to stand before the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to judge us, not in whether we are sinners or not, not in whether we should be condemned for our sin or not, but he's going to judge us based upon how well we've used our spiritual gifts to further his kingdom while we're here on this earth. Now, if there is this separation that takes place, and those Christians that are not living their lives for the Lord remain here, and it's only the cream of the crop of the Christians that are snatched up and that are gathered up, it kind of renders useless the Bema Seat judgment. It certainly causes it to greatly reduce its significance. And then probably one of the greatest reasons not to hold to this understanding of a partial rapture, there is nowhere in Scripture that it is explicitly taught. This is just something that people imply from this passage. Nowhere is it explicitly taught that when the rapture occurs, only part of the church will be raptured up and the rest of the church will be left behind because they're not walking with the Lord the way they should be walking with the Lord. So how should we view these verses that we are looking at here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 through 8? If it's not talking about two different classes of Christians, what is it talking about? Well, when we start looking at those verses in a few weeks, I think we'll see what those verses are talking about is those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. That's the division there. The division is not within Christianity. The division is between the church and the world. Those of the church will be ready and they will be snatched up. Those who are of the night, they're not Christians. They're unbelievers. Certainly, they are not going to be snatched up because they are not believers. And so we need to understand that when the rapture occurs, it will be all believers, all living believers, all believers who are living at that time, they will be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air and to be with him forever. Now, another thing that I want us to recognize is the distinction between the two phases of the second coming. Here we are looking at the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, we're looking at the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord Jesus in the air to rapture the church up to be with him. Now, when you go to Revelation 19, and I encourage you to turn there with me to Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, we're going to read about another coming, but this is a coming to the earth. This is not a coming to just the air. This is a coming to the earth. This is a coming to the earth to conquer. This is a coming to the earth to judge. This is a coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. So although we only talk about a second coming, there's not a second coming, a third coming, and a fourth coming. There is just a second coming. As you look at how Scripture describes that second coming, you realize that it comes in two distinct phases. Now, many months ago, weeks ago, when we were studying about the rapture and when we were studying about the day of the Lord, we studied one aspect of the distinctions within the second coming of the Lord. We know that the second coming of the Lord is going to be preceded by signs, and we also know that the second coming of the Lord is not going to be preceded by signs. Well, how can something be preceded by signs and not preceded by signs? only if there are two distinct phases within that coming. So we already know that there are two distinct phases within the second coming. There is a phase that will occur without signs, and then there is a phase that will occur with signs. Now, as we compare this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with this passage in Revelation 19, we also see the purpose and what takes place at the coming of the Lord has two very distinct phases. And so let's just read through Revelation 19, and when we get to about verse 11, we'll really start to emphasize these distinctions. But Revelation chapter 19, verse number 1, just encourage you to follow along with me. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 24 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to the bride, the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These words of God, these are the true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Recognize that this is taking place after these things. Verse 19, things have precluded what we're reading about here. And recognize what we're seeing here is we're seeing the entire church taking part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The entire church is in its glorified state taking part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we come to verse 11, and we begin to see a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war." Notice that with this coming, there is a white horse. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You will see nothing about a white horse. Verse 12. Jesus Christ is described in spectacular terms. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You do not see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, any reference to Jesus Christ being described with these spectacular terms. In this coming, he comes with armies. Look at verse 14. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." There are armies that are following him. There's no sense of armies following Jesus in that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 passage. Who are these armies, by the way? Notice how they are clothed. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Notice how that sounds very similar to the church. Look at verse 18. "And it was given to her," the bride of the Lamb, the church. "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The only difference there is the fine linen is bright and clean rather than white and clean. I believe these armies that are following the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than the church. The church is going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church is going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ on white horses. Armies are coming with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus Christ is coming for judgment. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. A very distinct presence of judgment that is associated with this coming. You don't see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The next thing that we see is Jesus Christ is coming as a king. Look at verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's coming as a king. Notice the presence of angels with him. There were no angels mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The presence of angels in verses 17 through 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses, and all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great. These angels are announcing death. Nothing like that do you see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The next thing we see here is the Antichrist and the kings are warring against Christ in verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. There is a battle that's going to take place. The Antichrist and his armies are waging war against the king that is coming. They are setting themselves up to wage war against the king, and yet they'll be defeated. They are going to be cast into the lake of fire, verse 20. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled up with their flesh. We can continue on in chapter 20, verse 1 and 3. At this coming, Satan is bound and cast into the abyss. Chapter 20, verse number 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. With this coming here, Satan himself is cast into an abyss for 1,000 years. And with this coming here, you see the resurrection of the tribulation saints. That's mentioned in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus Christ and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. At this time, the tribulation saints who were martyred for their faith are going to be resurrected, and they are going to reign with Jesus Christ. That's 11 distinct differences between this coming and the coming that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That tells us that we're looking at two different comings. Which one of these comings that we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians and in Revelation 19, which one of them is the coming with signs, and which one of them is the coming without signs? The one in Revelation is the coming with signs. Remember what we read in chapter 19, verse number 1. After these things, I heard something like the sound of a voice of a great multitude. After these things take place, things must precede this coming that we see in Revelation 19. And the things that John is talking about here in chapter 19, verse number 1, is all the events that take place from Revelation chapter 6 right up to Revelation chapter 9. All those judgments, all those horrible things that come on the earth, they all must proceed, must come before this coming that we're reading about in Revelation 19. They are signs. Now, if Revelation 19 is the coming with signs, then that means 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the coming without signs. That tells us that is an imminent coming. That tells us that nothing can or will precede that coming. There is no prophetic event that is going to take place before that coming that we're seeing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if we would take our time to wrap our minds around that reality, meditate on that reality, contemplate that reality, and actually live every day, every moment of every day with the constant thought that at any time I can be snatched up. How much differently would we be living our lives if we really thought about that? That's the way the Apostle Paul lived his life. He lived his life thinking that at any moment he was going to be a part of that rapture. He never puts himself with those who are already with the Lord. He always puts himself with those who are going to be changed in an instant because he believed it could happen at any time. Now, there is a passage that correlates with this passage in John chapter 14. If you want to look there with me in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse number 1 and 3. John chapter 14, verse 1 and 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus, in the upper room, just hours before he is going to be arrested and tried and convicted and crucified, he's encouraging his disciples. He's encouraging the apostles that he's going to leave. He's going to go to his Father's house. He's going to prepare a place for them. And if he goes to prepare a place for them, they can be assured that he will come back and get them and bring them with him. Notice there in verse 3 what our English text writes as the tense of that coming. I will come again. We recognize that as a future tense, something that Jesus is going to do in the future. But in the Greek, that's not written in the future tense. In the Greek, that's written in the present tense. But it's a future use of the present tense. When the Greek uses a future use of the present tense, the Greek does that to emphasize imminency, to emphasize that at any time Jesus Christ could return. So this return that Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, is an imminent return. It is a return that will have no signs. It is a turn that needs nothing to happen before it, and it is a turn that nothing will happen before it. It is the same return that we're seeing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And when you understand the whole marriage ceremony of the first century, especially of the Jewish people, when a wife is betrothed to a man, what that man will do is he will leave his betrothed wife. They haven't consummated the marriage yet. They're considered to be married, but they haven't consummated the marriage yet. He will leave his betrothed wife. He will go to his Father's house, and he will prepare his Father's house. He will prepare a room there, a place, and then he will come back, get his bride, and take her to his house. That is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's gone to prepare a place for his bride. And one day he's going to return and take his bride with him back to that place. And as we just read in Revelation chapter 19, one of the things that are going to take place is the marriage supper. There will be this great supper with the bride, the church, and Christ. Now that helps us answer another question that people often bring up when they read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and especially when they read the part about the rapture. In this picture of a king being greeted by his, in this picture, people see a king being greeted by his citizens as he returns home for a victorious battle. The citizens greet him outside of the city, and then they return to the city in order to rejoice the victory. People will understand that at the time that Paul wrote this, there was a practice among the people that when the king would go out to do battle and he would come back victorious, the people of the city would run out to greet the king, rejoice with him, and come back with him to the city and rejoice. And many people will look at this passage and they will say that this is a time when Jesus is going to come and he's going to rapture the church, but he's coming right back to the earth. Well, that doesn't go along with what we just read in John chapter 14, verse number 1, because Jesus has gone to prepare a place and he's taking his people with him back to that place. And we also know that the coming of Jesus, when he comes to be on this earth, that's the one we see in Revelation chapter 19. And we just got done establishing that the one in Revelation chapter 19 is totally distinct from this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are those who believe that this rapture is not a rapture to remove the church, but it's a rapture to come and to be with the church and to watch over the church during the tribulation. Another reason that we would see this to be a rapture of the church away from the tribulation is what we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. I have that written in the notes there also. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. Now, this hour of testing is the hour of the tribulation. We who believe that the rapture is a time when Christ raptures the church and removes the church believe that this verse helps support that. Those who do not believe that the rapture is a rapture of the removing of the church, but it's a rapture to remove the church and bring it right back, they look at this verse and they say this verse has nothing at all to do with the rapture. The reason they say this verse has nothing at all to do with the rapture is because of how they look at the word that's translated from in the phrase that says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. They look at that word from, and I have written above there, etched above there, what the Greek word looks like. It's ek. And they will look at that word, and they will say that ek generally means to emerge from. In this case, that would be Jesus going to keep the believer by causing him to emerge from the hour of the testing. They see this as Jesus keeping the believer in the sense that he keeps him within the hour of testing. That this isn't an actual removal from the hour of testing, but it's a keeping of the believer in the hour of testing. We look at this as Jesus keeping the believer from the hour of the testing by removing him from it. So does this verse refer to removing the believer from the hour of the testing? Or does this verse mean protecting, keeping the believer through the hour of the testing? Although it is true that generally the verse means to emerge from, the verb or the preposition ek, from, can also mean to maintain in a continual state outside. It can refer to maintaining someone in a continual state outside. Generally, it means maintaining within, but it also can mean maintaining someone outside. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. That also is on your notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Who delivered us from so great a peril of hope. The word there for from, and who delivered us from a great peril of death, is the same word that we see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Now, when Paul talks about God delivering him from a great peril of death, do you think that he's talking about delivering him from within death? Or do you think he's talking about God delivering him from outside of death, protecting him outside of death, keeping him from death, removing him from death? If you read the whole context there, it's obvious that Paul is saying that there were times when he faced death, it looked like he was going to die, but God kept him away from the death. It wasn't that God was keeping him through death. That doesn't even make sense, how God would keep someone through death. He keeps them from death. And so the 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 passage is an example where God uses that word, where the scripture uses that word to protect someone from outside of the danger. Now, on the second page of your notes, this passage in 2 Corinthians, turn back there, just look back there real quick. This passage in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. Again, I have etched above the word there, keep, the Greek word tereo. Tereo, you ek. those two words together, two Greek words that I understand, this is going to be difficult to follow, but we have two words there together, tereo ek. There is only one other place in Scripture where those two words are used together. And it just happens to be by John. Who's writing Revelation chapter 3, verse 10? The Apostle John is writing Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And he uses that phrase, tereo ek. And there's only one other place in all of Scripture where that phrase is used like that, and John uses it in John chapter 17, verse 15. Now look at your page 2. In John 17, verse 15, I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The word keep is our word tereo. The word from is our word ek. So here Jesus in his high priestly prayer is asking that his Father would keep his believers, keep his apostles from the evil one. Now does he mean to keep them from being harmed as they're being held within the power of the evil one? Is that what he means? Or does he mean to actually keep them right away from the evil one? Is he saying protect them and watch over them and keep them as they're under the power of the evil one? Or is he saying, keep them right away from the power of the evil one? Well, if you look what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, you realize that the Christian is never under the power of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So when Jesus is praying, tereo, keep, ek, them from the evil one, he's not saying, keep them safe as they are in the power of the evil one. He's saying keep them away from the evil one. So when he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, that he would keep them from the hour of evil, keep them from the tribulation to come, he's not talking about protecting them in the tribulation. He's talking about removing them from the tribulation. Keep them away from this hour that is about to come upon the earth. Now, this word tereo is also used throughout Scripture, but it's never used with the word ek. It's used with the word in, which means in, which would much more convey the idea of protecting someone in something. It would much more convey the idea of protecting them while they're in the tribulation. Let's look at three times that it's used that way. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept, tereo, in the prison. He was kept in the prison. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, tereo, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven. It's being kept in heaven. Peter's being kept in prison. He's in prison. He's being kept in prison. And then Jude chapter 12, verse 21. Keep, tereo, yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, not outside the love of God, but in the love of God. This concept of keeping someone in something is often described using this preposition, in. And what's interesting is the preposition ek, from, isn't even close to the meaning of the preposition in. And so whatever ek, whatever tereo ek means, it doesn't mean anything close to what we see tereo in means, which is what you would use if you wanted to express keeping something within something, protecting someone within something. And all this is just to understand that Scripture continues to teach us that God is going to keep the church from this hour, this tribulation, this period that is about to come upon the earth. So when Scripture says that he's going to snatch up those who live and they're going to join and meet the Lord in the air and join the ones who've just received the resurrected bodies and always be with the Lord in the air, it doesn't mean he's bringing them back down to the earth. He's not bringing them back down to keep them in the tribulation. He's taking them with him up to heaven. He's taking them with him back to the place that he's prepared for them. He's taking them with him up to heaven where they will go through the Bema Seat judgment, and where they will enjoy the marriage supper with the Lamb, and where they will be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, and where they will join the Lord and then return with him to conquer the evil on this earth. Some other reasons to realize that the church is not going through the tribulation. The church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters of Revelation, but not once in the judgment chapters. verses chapters 6 through 18. That's significant. 19 times the church is mentioned in the first three chapters of Revelation, which is written to the church today, which is written to prepare the church to be ready so that they can be ready when the Lord returns, to encourage us to live righteously and to encourage us to live obediently. But then when you come to chapter 6, which begins the judgment portion of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18, you do not see the church again. You do not see the church mentioned again to chapter 19 when the church is where? In heaven, enjoying the marriage supper with the Lamb. Another strong indication that the church is not going through the tribulation. If the rapture is occurring at the end of the tribulation, why is it not mentioned in Revelation chapter 16 through 18, chapters that deal extensively with the tribulation? If the rapture doesn't occur till the tribulation is all over with, why is it not mentioned at all in those chapters that deal with the tribulation? Also, think about this. If the believers are all raptured at the end of the tribulation and receive glorified bodies, who is left to populate the millennial kingdom? Who are the mortal believing people who are left to populate the millennial kingdom? There has to be, because the millennial kingdom is repopulated, there has to be believers that come through the tribulation that don't receive the glorified bodies. They enter right into the millennial kingdom with their mortal bodies, because there are some who repopulate the earth. And we know that there's no unbelievers that enter into the millennial kingdom. It's only believers that enter into the millennial kingdom. And yet we know that the earth is repopulated during the millennial kingdom. Who's doing that if all believers are raptured at the end of the tribulation? How is the church to experience the Bema Seat judgment if the church is not raptured until the end of the tribulation and never actually ends up in heaven? How is the church to be in heaven and take part in the marriage supper if the church is never raptured and taken up into heaven? How is the church clothed and made ready to return with the Lord if the church is not actually raptured and taken up to be with the Lord in heaven? So let's summarize the events that take place after the rapture of the church. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 19, and let's just read through those verses again. These are the events that are going to take place after the rapture of the church. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. He has clothed her. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy. Blessed are those who are invited to take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what's going to take place after the rapture of the church. We will go through the Bema Seat judgment. We will be judged on how well we used our spiritual gifts to help further the kingdom of God here on this earth. But after that, we're going to be made ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, and we are going to enjoy the marriage supper with the Lamb. And then after that, we take part in his victorious, triumphal return to the earth. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. and on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony, because of Jesus, testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In verse 4, John writes that he saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Who is it that's sitting on these thrones? Look with me in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, when John writes that he saw the thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them, he's talking about the apostles. The apostles will sit on these 12 thrones and they will reign with Jesus Christ. But the apostles are not the only ones reigning with Jesus Christ. The church herself will reign with Jesus Christ. It's never said that we will have our own throne, but we will reign with Jesus Christ. Look with me in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. John writes here to the church of Laodicea, He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Anyone within the churches who hears this message and becomes an overcomer, Jesus Christ has granted them to sit with him on his throne as he sat on his Father's throne. Recognize in that verse, there are two thrones. There are the Father's throne, and then there is the throne that belongs to Jesus, the throne of David. And when Jesus says that the overcomers will sit with him on his throne, it's not as if we are all us, the whole church, literally sitting on a throne. The throne represents the rule of Jesus. The church will share in the rule of Jesus. The apostles are given a picture of separate thrones because their rule, their authority, will be greater than the church. But the church also will be ruling with Jesus Christ. Who are we going to be ruling over? We'll be ruling over all the believers that enter into that kingdom with mortal bodies. Then will come, after 1,000 years pass, will come the great white throne judgment. Then will come the destruction of the heaven and the earth. After the great white throne judgment, this heavens and this earth will be destroyed. Then there will be the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And then the new Jerusalem will descend down on that new heaven and that new earth. And then we, the resurrected, glorified church, will live in the presence of God and the Lamb forever and ever. And we will have an everlasting reign on the new heavens and the new earth. Look with me in Revelation chapter 22, verse number 1. Revelation chapter 22, verse number 1. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and there will have no need of light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the everlasting kingdom. And they will reign forever and ever. Those whom the Lord God illumines, his resurrected, glorified church, will reign in that new heavens forever and ever. How is it that we should respond to such wonderful truth and to such a glorious hope? Let me just read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. These bodies that we have, they cannot inherit the everlasting kingdom of God. They cannot be in the presence of God. They cannot exist in the new heavens and the new earth. The perishable cannot inherit that which is imperishable. New heavens and new earth are imperishable. If we remain in a perishable body, we can have no place in the imperishable everlasting kingdom. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. Again, which group does Paul put himself in? We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. He puts himself in the group that is going to be changed because he believes at any moment that change can take place. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us his victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How do we respond? We respond by being steadfast. We respond by being immovable. We respond by always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil in the work of the Lord is never in vain. How do we respond? We respond the same way that Paul tells us to respond at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is our living hope. What we have just looked at is the ultimate end of our living hope. A glorified, resurrected body in the new heavens and the new earth, reigning over that new heavens and that new earth forever and ever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Mighty God, we come before you and we understand that these are not words that we can grapple with, that we can truly live by apart from your Holy Spirit. Father, these words are too high. They are too lofty. They are too much for the mortal, finite mind. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will continue to allow us to have a faith in our hope that gives us an assurance of that hope that actually puts substance to the reality of our living hope. We pray this, Father, that we might be able to live lives that honor and glorify you in all things. In Christ's name, amen.